remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians 5. I'll just say a brief word of introduction here before I even read this text, that I don't normally preach on this topic, but because it is before us in the Word of God today, by God's providence, we are given occasion and opportunity to hear what the Lord has to say about a particular issue. And that issue is song in worship. And I trust and hope and pray that this will be a blessing and encouragement and a means of instruction to you about what the Lord's will is for us in His worship. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. I'll begin with verse 18. And don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But you be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we do pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude once we have been instructed by your word. We pray that your law would frame and guide our thoughts about what is pleasing to you in all of life, but particularly in our worship. And the fruit of that instruction will be gratitude and obedience, that our worship would be pleasing in your sight. This we ask through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. You might have had an experience like I had one time. My experience in this particular case that I plan to relate with you just for a moment is the first time I ever encountered somebody who believed in singing the Psalms of Scripture exclusively in the worship of God. And I ran into this fella at a Reformed church that I was attending at that time, and he was sitting in the pew in front of me, and after church, I stood in the pew where I had been sitting, and he turned around, and, well, I introduced myself, and we struck up a discussion. And it wasn't very long at all before the discussion turned to things theological. And then somehow, inexplainably, or at least I can't remember it, the conversation turned more specifically to songs that ought to be sung in the worship of God. And that's when he hit me with the argument that we were to sing in worship only divinely inspired psalms which were given by the Lord. And when he said that, my head literally went spinning because I had never heard of that position. And as soon as he said it, I was quite sure that it was not only untrue, but it couldn't possibly be reformed. So after hearing a bit of his argument, I smugly pulled out the gotcha arguments of all gotcha arguments, which is better than the silver bullets of the Lone Ranger when it comes to this particular issue. I said, "My brother, have you never read Ephesians 5:19? Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." I knew right then that the argument was over. Until he turned to me and said, "Yes, but what does Paul mean when he says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs?" And then I don't think I said, "Duh," really loudly, but I meant it. And I looked down at the pew in front of me where we had a Psalter hymnal that had some psalms and about 700 hymns. And then we had a booklet that was called Spiritual Songs, and it was full of praise and worship songs. And I basically looked at him and I said, "My friend, the argument is over." Well, what was I doing when I argued with him in this fashion? Well, not only was it haughty and conceited and wrong, but the problem with my argument is that I had taken Paul and I had dragged him into the end of the 20th century. And I had said that what Paul said 2,000 years ago in Ephesians 5:19, when he piled up these terms, must have meant then exactly what it meant as I stood there in front of my Psalter hymnals and my book full of spiritual songs. Now, much to my joy, I went home later to crack open my study Bible, and sure enough, in my Reformed study Bible, I found that I had the right argument, because it said, Paul piles up terms to highlight the wide range of musical expression that grateful and heartfelt praise calls for in the body of Christ. You see, it affirmed my experience. It affirmed what the church I was a part of was doing. And it all seems so obvious to me that what Paul meant was what we meant, and that my friend that I had just met, well, he was wrong. But you see, my argument violated foundational Protestant principles of biblical interpretation. And the very first Protestant principle of interpretation is that we read out of the Bible, not into the Bible. You see, it had been the practice of Rome for centuries to read into the Bible. And a revolution occurred at the time of the Protestant Reformation due to a lot of use or application of humanistic tools of learning and interpretation of text, applying that very method to the Scriptures. Our approach was to take the words as they fashioned sentences and to analyze those words in terms of the context and the grammar and to read out of the passage. I was reading in. The other problem was I violated the second foundational rule of Protestant interpretation of Scripture. I did not interpret Scripture with Scripture. And you see, the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 9 says, the infallible rule, that's pretty strong language, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. So what I did was rejected my own Protestant principles of interpretation to win the argument, at least as I understood it. But I had violated these foundational principles. Now, of course, as you already realize, I changed my view. And the way I changed my view was exactly by applying these foundational Protestant principles to this passage. And then I checked my work by reading the history of interpretation in the church and found out that it wasn't a very crazy understanding of the passage at all. In fact, there were hundreds upon hundreds of people littered throughout church history who had arrived at precisely the same conclusion. But I was completely unaware of it in my time, and I know many other people are today. So as we turn to our passage here this morning, obviously I've been preaching through the book of Ephesians now for about 10 years, so this is not designed to be pointed at anyone at all. We're just continuing to work our way through the text, and here it is in the passage before us. And so I think it's very important for us to slow way down, as if we generally don't go slow, and pick up these words in verse 19 and deal with this passage and show how they support our practice instead of undermine it. And I want to spend some time with this because I believe this passage here is one of the key passages that almost everyone turns to when they hear of our peculiar practice, which once was not a peculiar practice, of singing the Psalms only. And they assume this passage is the smoking gun argument against us. And I want to show you this morning that it's actually very, very, very solidly behind our position. Okay, that's enough introduction. Let's dig into the text. There's a few things I want to say by way of contextual analysis here. If you've remembered it all, you can check out for a minute, because I know that we've covered this many times, but it's okay. Starting with verse 15, Paul transitions from general ethical exhortation to very specific aim in his ethical exhortation. He says in verse 15, be careful how you walk. The point of that is to give general instruction here between verses 15 and 21, which will be applied to three different domestic spheres. The sphere of marriage, 22 to 33, the sphere of parent-child relationships, 6, 1 through 4, and then finally master-slave relationships. So everything that is general here in terms of 15 to 21 is to be plugged in those domestic spheres. So depending on where you stand in any of those relationships, you're to take what's general here, apply it to yourself. That's contextual clue number one. Number two, that Paul gives a general command in 15, be careful how you walk, and then he clarifies it with a series of not but contrasting statements. So he says, be careful how you walk. First contrast, not as unwise but as wise. Verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but you be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm going to take just a moment to clarify and to cover what I said last week about that last verb, because it leads into what we're going to talk about here. He says, don't be drunk with wine. We did one sermon on that. We did a second sermon on, but be filled with the Spirit. And what I said last week was this. Filling with the Spirit is a present tense verb, which means it's to be ongoing. It is also imperative, which means it's something that is commanded. It is also plural, which means it applies to y'all. And it is passive, meaning something is done to you. All of that's very important. This is not a command for elites. It's not for people who want to kick up their spiritual life to a new level. It's not just for pastors, elders, or deacons. It's for all of God's people. That's number one. Number two, when Paul says you be filled with the Spirit, one major wrong interpretive mood that fills all of the popular literature about this particular passage is there is an assumption that Paul is saying that the Spirit is the thing we are filled with. And so there's all kinds of illustrative tracts which portray the people of God as a big container, and here comes the Spirit filling it up. But that's not what the grammar of the passage indicates to us. Rather, the grammar of the passage indicates to us that we are to be filled by means of the Spirit. So that tells us the Spirit isn't the stuff which we are filled with. That's very important that we understand that. Second of all, to understand what it means to be filled by means of the Spirit, we go back to 3:19. The reason why we go back to Ephesians 3:19 is because the verb filled in 5:18 and be filled with the Spirit is last used in 3:19. And if you look at 3:19, Paul prays that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. So now, by means of connecting those passages, we understand what Paul means. When he says that we are to be filled by means of the Spirit, he is saying that the Spirit is the agent who is filling us with all the fullness of God. And of course, that means that we are to experience a comprehensive dwelling and filling of the moral and spiritual goodness of God, full of His grace and His powerful presence to direct us to do what is pleasing to Him. That's what Paul is saying. And it is not to be confused with a whole host of other biblical passages which refer to language which is similar about the filling with the Holy Spirit. We spent just exhaustive amounts of time clarifying that last week. Paul is saying something different here than you find in a whole series of texts in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And not noticing that difference has led to a lot of misinterpretation and misapplication of Ephesians 5:19. So we cleaned that up. There's one last contextual thing I want you to see here. Turn back to 5:19 now, and you see that Paul said in verse 18, you be filled with, or by means of the Spirit. Then I hope all of you have, in the first word of verse 19, a word that ends with ing, speaking. And as we often say here, we're not afraid of grammar. Grammar is important because it helps us interpret the Bible accurately. That is a participle. Speaking is a participle, and it modifies the verb filled. So Paul is saying, I want you to know what it looks like to be filled by means of the Spirit. And he gives a whole series of very concrete, specific results of what being filled by means of the Spirit looks like in the life of the Christian. And we can just tick them off according to the passage. It is to be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It is to be singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord. It is thirdly, verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, being subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. The ing dropped off there. I don't know why, but it should read being subject to one another. So if anyone ever asks you, I'm curious, what does it mean to be filled by means of the Holy Spirit? You've got an answer. There's a fourfold answer here. Very clear. Paul is telling you what the results of being filled by means of the Holy Spirit are about. Now, let's come into our passage. Let's deal with the meaning of verse 19. First of all, Paul says, speaking. This is a very important word because it means to communicate verbally. It means to communicate verbally with one another. Last week, when we use this to apply being filled with the Spirit, we noticed that this is a wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. This is a wonderful fruit of the gospel. Because sin has intruded and invaded relationships among men and has ripped them apart. And the fruit of the gospel is that when the Holy Spirit fills us with the very powerful presence of God, that people begin communicating. You see, Jesus is the solution to broken relationships. The filling by means of the Holy Spirit is the solution to brokenness in relationships. Speaking. But here, I think we're on good grounds to add to that thought that when Paul uses this word speak, this very specific word, he often uses it with reference to divine communication. And it's going to make perfect sense in view of how we interpret these words, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In other words, he's saying, speak with each other the words of Scripture. Step number two, he says we are to speak with, speaking with psalms, that would be by means of psalms. And then look towards the end of verse 19, where it says, singing and making melody. All I want to make the point with here is simply to say that this second participial phrase, singing, as it says here, making melody, that explains further what it means to speak. So singing is in view here. That's quite a bit of information. It's only just beginning, however. What we need to see here is that Paul is saying, here is how it's evident that you are filled by means of the Holy Spirit with the powerful and gracious presence of God. You sing. And you sing to one another. And you sing with your heart. That's very important. Because what the apostle is making clear here is that we're not just mumbling. We're not just vocalizing linguistic symbols with our mouths. Mindlessly. In other words, what the apostle Paul is saying, it ought to be the case that out of the depths of the changed heart, the mouth speaks in song. And by the way, as you know, in Scripture, this word heart indicates the very center of the human person. It is the vital center of thought life and religious life. And the whole person springs out of or wells out of the heart. So this is the very center of your being, Paul says. It ought to be connected with the words that are coming out of your mouth. The Reformed Presbyterian Church has a very, very excellent study article on psalmody and worship. But one thing it says with reference to this, it says the heart is the one instrument that the Lord is concerned to see properly tuned in His church. It is the one instrument with which all believers can make music to the Lord, even the deaf or the mute. Beautiful statement. This is what Paul is talking about. He's saying that when we sing with the full person engaged. Now let's come to our passage and deal with what's critical. This is what we're wanting to dig into. It's the part of the passage which is in dispute. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those are the things that are sung. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are the things that are sung. And already I've tipped this off to the direction which I'm going to go. One way to approach this that's wrong is to assume that how we use those psalms and those words in the church context today are exactly what Paul did. So, in other words, typically people today, when they hear psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, would say, okay, well, I get it. The psalms probably refer to the Old Testament psalms. But then they know of hymns written by Isaac Watts and John Wesley and Bill Gaither and so forth. So they say, that's got to be what Paul meant. And then they hear spiritual songs, and, well, they think of Keith Green in the 1970s. So all of a sudden, people know what Paul, immediately, by how we use them today, what Paul meant. That's a wrong way to approach this passage, because it's to read in the Scripture and not out of Scripture. Another wrong way to interpret these words is to simply analyze them according to their etymology and their use in Greek language outside of the Scripture. This is another common way people approach this passage. Crack open a Greek dictionary and they notice that Homer uses these words in particular ways, or what have you. Contemporary Greek speakers would have used them a certain way. Say, that's what Paul meant here. When the fact of the matter is, we have to understand them as they are used in Scripture. And if we don't, we will not see what Paul is up to here. So now I'm going to tell you. I'm going to go over some data here, and it just might make your head spin too, like mine first did. But what I'm trying to do is build a very careful case that there is really only one way to understand the meaning of these words. So I want to take time to just cover each one and show you how they're used in the Bible, so that you will know how the Bible uses these. And based upon that, you'll have deep conviction about the proper interpretation of this passage. So let's start with that word, Psalms. Psalms. We already think it's probably self-evident this refers to the Old Testament Psalms, and I think you're even going to be more confirmed in that. This word is used a total of 7 times in the New Testament. Once here, and once in the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16. So we got 2 out of the way. It's used in Luke 20:42, which says, David himself says in the book of Psalms. Okay, that's a reference to the Psalter. Luke 24:44. He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms may be fulfilled. We all agree that's a reference to the book of Psalms, right? Acts 1:20, for it is written in the book of Psalms. We all agree that's a reference to the book of Psalms. And Acts 13:33, Paul proclaims God has fulfilled his promise to our children that he raised up Jesus as it is written in the second Psalm. We all agree that's a reference to the Psalm. Only one other place in the New Testament is this word used, and that's 1 Corinthians 14:26. And you can turn there to that passage, because it's probably the most difficult to figure out. You can see here that the Apostle Paul says, what is the outcome then, brothers? And he's referring to order in worship. And he says, when you assemble, that's a reference to the worship service, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. He says, let all things be done for edification. Now, the key here is to determine what is in view. When he says each has a psalm, well, we could say that it's a reference to the Old Testament Psalms. Or we could say, in view of the context, it is a charismatic psalm, one that is a mode of speaking in tongues. Or we could say that it's a man-made psalm. That won't work. That last interpretation won't work, because every single item in verse 26, teaching, revelation, tongue, interpretation, all refer to supernaturally, specially given revelations from the Holy Spirit. So the last one will work. So you're left with 2. It's a psalm from the Old Testament, or it's a psalm which is a mode of speaking in tongues. Now turn back with me to verse 13. Paul says in this chapter, let no one speak to you in a tongue. Pray that he may interpret. Now, prior to this, in chapter 14, Paul has been saying there is an orderly way to use the spiritual gifts in worship, and that is for the edification of the church. You see that in verse 12. He concludes his argument in the first part of 14. He sends, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Prior to that, he'd been talking about prophecy. Now he turns to tongues. He says, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So he's saying, now I want you to know how to use tongues in worship. And the key for using tongues to edify the saints is that the tongue is interpreted. Now he explains why. Verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the mind also. In other words, what he is saying, these are different modes of speaking in tongues. You could speak in tongues, you could pray in tongues, or you could sing in tongues. But here's the thing, Paul says, if you do any of those things out loud, you must pray that they can be interpreted, or else you don't sing, or you don't pray in tongues, or you don't speak in tongues out loud. Because if you prayed in tongues, spoke in tongues, or sung in tongues, you were singing in a foreign language, and no one knew the meaning, and therefore no one would be blessed. So you take that information. You may say that's too much, but I'll say, okay, I'm just giving you options for understanding this word psalm in verse 26. When Paul says, each of you has a psalm, I'll concede that it's possible that what's in view here could be a psalm which is an expression of speaking in tongues. But if that was the case, you still have a song that is inspired by the Holy Spirit and nothing less. So this could be a different way in which psalm is used in the New Testament. It could be. It's not for sure, but it could be. So in every case then, the New Testament speaks of a psalm as at least something is inspired in almost every case, something that's from the book of Psalms. Now, take that same word psalm and you go back to the Old Testament. And you wonder, well, how was it used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew? Let me give you some stats. It's used a total of 87 times in the Old Testament. 78 times unambiguously refer to the Psalms. 78. And 67 of those 87 uses are, guess what? In the very titles of the Psalms. Remember, I'm trying to put you in the shoes of the person who's listening to Paul say, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I want you to know that when Paul said that, he communicated with an intention to be understood. So we have to say, what was he expecting those who listened to him to understand? And if they had any interaction with the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which they all would have, they couldn't have missed this connection. That's number one. Come back to Ephesians 5:19. We looked at psalm and everything that we can think of. We looked at the old, its usage in Scripture. The so overwhelming majority of uses refer to a psalm from the book of Psalms that virtually no one disputes that. Now you come to hymns, and this is where everybody knows Paul has moved on from the Scripture. Everybody knows this, by the way, because he says hymns. And if you grew up singing Isaac Watts paraphrases or John Wesley's or Fanny Crosby's hymns or even Bill Gaither more recently, I should say, everybody knows that hymn can't refer to a psalm. Well, this word hymn is only used twice in the New Testament. Two times. In its noun form. But in its verbal form, it's used four times. Listen to this. It's used in Matthew 26:30 and the parallel passage Mark 14:26. And in that passage, it tells us that when Jesus had finished with the Lord's Supper, he sang a hymn. I'm sure you have that in your translation. Now, let me tell you something. Almost every scholar who writes a commentary on either of those books, Matthew or Mark's, will tell you that what Jesus hymned was the Egyptian Hallel, Psalm 115 to Psalm 118, which was sung after the last cup of the Passover, precisely where Jesus sang. There's no debate about that. So everybody concedes there when it says they hymned. They all concede that means they sang a psalm. Now, here's the next usage of the verb hymn. It's in Hebrews 2:12, which quotes directly from Psalm 22:23. Okay, that's a psalm too. So there's three out of the four. Unambiguously refer to the Psalter. Then there's one last reference to the verb hymned, and that's Acts 16:25, where we're told that Paul and Silas were in the depths of the prison in the middle of the night, and they were singing. Now, here's my common sense interpretation. what would two Jews think who'd just been beaten and thrown into jail unjustly in the middle of the night? What would they have memorized? Well, that just answers it. The only thing they would have had memorized is the Psalms. They didn't have John Wesley's hymns. They didn't have modern spiritual praise songs. They didn't have any of that. The only thing we can think of that they would have are the Psalms, which they all would have memorized from their youth. So that's the New Testament. The New Testament locks it down that a hymn is a reference to the Old Testament Psalms. Now, you go back to the Old Testament. How was that word used in the Greek translation? How would the word hymn be used? Well, it only occurs 17 times in the Old Testament. 13 are in the book of Psalms themselves, referring to the Psalms. Some of the titles, and sometimes they refer to singing a psalm. So 13 out of 17 there. The other four outside of the Psalter all refer to psalms from the Psalter. That means that in every case, when hymn is used in the Bible, except for the one that we are a little bit unclear about, Acts 16:25, even though we should know that's a reference to them singing the Psalms, in every other case, a hymn refers to an Old Testament psalm. John Murray puts it like this: we have no evidence whatsoever that hymn, the usage of Scripture, ever designates an uninspired human composition. If you ask Paul what a hymn was, he just said an Old Testament psalm. If you ask a typical Jew what a hymn was, they would say an Old Testament psalm. Listen to Josephus, a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, and he wrote in the Antiquities of the Jews, David being freed from wars and dangers, enjoying for the future a profound peace, composed songs and hymns to God. What were those hymns? Well, we already know. They're the Psalter, the songs of the Psalter. Now let's come to the last term. Ephesians 5:19, we're told that we are to sing psalms, hymns, and songs. Now this word song is used here, and we've already said in the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16, the only other time it is used in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation to refer to the songs that are sung in heaven. Now, I will tell you, quite honestly, I don't know what the songs are that are sung in heaven. Except for what little snippet I have from the book of Revelation, I don't know anything else. And if you find a commentator that does, please have him tell me. Because I haven't been to heaven, and I'm sure that commentator hasn't either when he wrote down what he said that it meant. So we don't know. We just have to be honest about that when it comes to that particular point. But how is this word used in the Scriptures? Again, over half of its uses in the Old Testament refer to the Psalms. 36 times this word for song is used in Psalm titles. And in 27 other times outside of the Psalter, it refers to inspired songs, either written by Moses or Deborah or Habakkuk, or Psalms of the Psalter. That means that roughly, what would that be? 90% of the cases or more, this word always refers to a biblical psalm. Now, I thought that when I wrote all that, I said, wow, I went and looked at my notes and I said, that's a lot of stuff. It is. But I want you to know, I went over it all because put yourself back in the shoes of that conversation when somebody says to you, and you've grown up all of your life thinking, but Ephesians 5:19 said, sing psalms and some John Wesley hymns and some praise songs, and all of a sudden somebody walks up to you and says, that's not what the Bible is teaching. It just blows your mind. You can't even imagine that anybody would ever get that from that passage. But then when you look at how these words are used in the Bible, you say, there's no other way to interpret it. Because Paul meant to be understood by the very people he was writing to. And they didn't know anything of these hymns or these songs that we all think Paul is talking about. Just to cement that in your thinking, listen to this. I'm reading to you from Psalm titles now. I could do this for quite some time. I'll just read from you some. Psalm 22:1, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Psalm 31, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. Psalm 45:1, Maskil, the sons of Korah, a song. Psalm 46:1, a song of the sons of Korah, a psalm. Psalm 48:1, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Psalm 65:1, a psalm of David, a song. Psalm 67:1, on stringed instruments, a psalm, and actually in the original it says a hymn. So it says a song, hymn, and song, Psalm 67:1. And then Psalm 76:1, again it says a psalm of Asaph, a song, and then it says a hymn. Now, those are just the titles of the psalm. Now, somebody had been reading the Greek Bible, which they all would have. He's writing to Ephesus, a Greek-speaking, Greek-reading city. The people he addresses, they have one Bible. It's the Old Testament. And all they would have to do is, having looked at those, would know immediately what Paul was saying. They have no other way to think of it than that. I mean, I think it's overkill. I know it's overkill. But I wanted to lay out the argument for you so that you would understand in some depth why it is that we hold this position, because it's what Paul commands. He says, speak psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's why, after looking at this evidence, I'm utterly befuddled by one criticism I recently read of a confessional Bible-believing Presbyterian pastor who attacked our position, saying this can't be what Paul is referring to when he says psalm, hymn, and song, because at least in one instance. The word hallelujah occurs in one of the titles of the psalm. That completely invalidates the point that he says, because at least in one time, hallelujah is used in the title of the song, and Paul doesn't refer to it here. He doesn't use it here. So that means he cannot be using psalms, hymns, and songs as shorthand as a reference to the Psalter. Never mind, that ignores the fact that the three most common terms in the Old Testament for religious songs are psalm, hymn, and song, and it ignores the fact that the most common description of the psalms found in the psalm titles are psalm, hymn, and song. You see, Paul chose these terms because they were so easily recognizable and so impossible to misunderstand. So there's your argument here from these words, that Paul, when he says psalm, hymn, and song, is making a statement that could be understood by somebody who was reading their Bible in Greek, which they would have been reading this letter in Greek, and they would have had an Old Testament Psalter, which has these terms in it. They couldn't have missed it. Now, there's one other thing to say here, and that is there's this word spiritual. Notice Paul says that we are to sing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, sometimes people look at that and they say, well, the reason why Paul uses spiritual there is because he wanted people not to be confused. Because sometimes in Greek outside of the Bible, it's true that that word song could refer to a secular song like we would hear on the radio today. And so they say, well, Paul used spiritual there just to make it clear that whatever you sung, it needed to have spiritual content to it. Now, that's not a very good argument, but that's the argument. Never mind that if you ask the question, what kind of songs are sung in worship in the Bible, you cannot come up with anything but inspired songs. The whole pattern of the Old Testament is they sang songs given by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what David says. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1 and into 2. These are the last words of David. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his words were on my tongue. Now, what follows there is a psalm. But listen to this. We all know that it's an inspired song because he said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. But then he also said, these are the last words of David. Now, when we use language like that, we think that it might be a last will and testament or something like that. But the word that he uses in the original is na'um, which is used over 360 times in the Old Testament. And in every instance, it refers to a divine revelation. So David is saying here, these are the last of the divine revelations given to me. Very clearly there, the kind of song that he produces, an inspired song, and that's why the New Testament, when it refers to David, routinely refers to him as a prophet. Then you have 2 Chronicles 29:30. It says, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David. We already know those are inspired now because of 2 Samuel 23:1. And Asaph the seer, which means the prophet. Accenting the fact that he's a prophet tells us of the nature of the song that is used. Then you have the whole Old Testament Psalter, which is 150 Psalms, which are clearly all inspired. You come to the New Testament. What else do we have? Well, we have Jesus responding to his institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. We already covered this passage. Every person who comments on that passage agrees that Jesus did not compose a new song. The disciples did not compose a new song. But rather what they sang was what every other Jew would have been singing on that night after they finished the last cup. The Hallel. At this particular point in the Passover, it would have been Psalm 115 to 118. So Jesus establishes the use of inspired psalms for worship. And then finally, we have the passage in 1 Corinthians 14:26, which we looked at a while ago. And we said, either that refers to an Old Testament psalm, or it is a psalm which is a mode of tongue speaking, which comes from the Holy Spirit. No other way around it. All we have in the Scripture is a pattern of songs that are given to us by the Lord to sing back to His praise. Well, it's risky to cover that much information. It's like you've been reading a history book or something. You know, it feels very technical, and I know it's difficult. But, you know, we have to interpret the Bible. We have to know what it says, and we can know what it says by analyzing the words. I'm going to close with some applications for you this morning, though. What we have here in this passage is divine warrant to sing the Psalms. We have a divine warrant to sing the Psalms in public worship. And the reason is this. Because if Paul would limit us in our private worship, which a lot of people believe is what's going on here, it's referring to the home, to the domestic sphere. If we would be limited in our private worship to the singing of the Psalms and divinely inspired songs, then how much more should it be that in public worship we'd be limited in the very same way? John Murray says this. He says, if psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are the limits of the materials of song and praise of God and less formal acts of worship, how much more are they the limits in more formal acts with respect to these two texts? These considerations must be borne in mind. But you know, as I got to thinking about that, I said, what I hope we appreciate here in this command to sing the psalms that the Lord has made for us a great provision, a great benefit, and a great blessing. Because when you sing the Psalms week after week, multiple Psalms in two worship services, you're routinely confronted with the great themes of the Scripture. You're always singing about creation and redemption. You're being led to stand in awe of God and the fearfulness of the Lord as He comes in judgment. You're led to sing, confess your sins, to plead for help, to give thanks for the Lord's mercies. I like this phrase from the RP report. It says, in singing the Psalms, the church ministers to the needs of everyone present, the penitent, the lonely, the ignorant, the joyful, and the downtrodden. When you sing the Psalms, you're singing the Scriptures. And when you sing the Scriptures through the Psalms, you're experiencing what the Scriptures were intended to accomplish. To sanctify you, to convict you of sin, to energize you spiritually, to bless you, to encourage you, to instruct you. If you sing the Psalms only, think about this provision that God has made by commanding us to use them. If you sing them only week after week after week, you will walk away from every single worship service saturated with Scripture. Think about it. If if the Scripture is sung in the songs, if the Scripture is read in the law, if the Scripture is read as a preparation for the preaching of the Word, and if the Scriptures are expounded in the preaching of the Word, and the Scriptures are read during the liturgy of the Lord's Supper, and the Scriptures have the last word when you leave in the form of the benediction, from beginning to the end of the service, all you are receiving is the very Word of God. No entertainment, no fluff, no human creativity. What you are receiving are the very inspired words of God. You tell me, what's more edifying? What's a greater blessing to the people of God? To receive inspired words, to be instructed in inspired words, and to sing inspired words, or to have chatty, light, fun, hip, cool, entertaining worship that comes from the mind of men? I think it's pretty obvious what a great blessing this is for the church to be able to sing these wonderful psalms and to be instructed and filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And in view of that, what a tremendous blessing it is for the people of God, it must now dishearten us, we think, second of all, of the many lame justifications that are made for the singing of anything else. And I'm talking about people who know better. I'm talking about people who grew up in the Reformed and the Presbyterian churches. I'm talking about people who should have known that in the entire first several centuries of the church, this is all that was sung. I'm talking about people who should have known that the birthright of the Reformed and Presbyterian faith is the singing of the psalms. People who should have known that this was all that was sung in the worship of God for hundreds of years after the Reformation. They don't know anything of it. And when you tell them that in your Presbyterian church you're different than in their Presbyterian church because you sing only the psalms, they look at you and think that you must be from outer Mars because they have never heard of it. Because it all changed. But if somebody does know why they don't sing the psalms, here are two arguments why they know we don't have to sing the psalms. One is they say, well, John Calvin wrote a hymn. That means we don't have to sing the psalms in worship. Now, you may laugh at that, but the last time I preached on this topic, some time back, somebody Facebooked us on our All Saints Facebook page and said, oh, I don't believe anything Pastor Sautel said because we all know Calvin wrote a hymn. Yet there's not a single shred of evidence for it. In 1867, over 300 years after Calvin's passing, a couple of editors included one psalm in Calvin's complete works. At the time, they knew it wasn't Calvin's, and immediately after that, a whole series of scholars made it clear that it wasn't Calvin's. But somehow, that made its way into the Trinity hymnal, which says, author, John Calvin. Literally, I had a group of pastors and elders trying to refute me many, many years ago when I was trying to serve in a particular denomination who continued to resist the biblical, exegetical, theological, and historical arguments that I made. Finally, in despair, they opened up the Trinity hymnal and said, see here, I greet thee, my fair redeemer art, John Calvin. That's enough. Even though there's not one shred of evidence, Calvin wrote it. Number one, Geneva, in Calvin's Geneva, he spent over 25 years, the bulk of his public ministry, working to put together a psalter. And guess what? There isn't one single hymn in that psalter. And certainly not that one. That should end it right there. If Calvin had written a hymn, don't you think that in the signature work of his reforming activity, he would have included something he treasured so deeply that he wrote, he didn't put it in there? Second of all, we have Calvin's very principle for what is to be sung in worship. This is included in a letter which is appended to the forms and prayers and songs to be used in the Church of Geneva, where he states his agreement with St. Augustine that only songs worthy of God are those received from him. And then he says the most exhaustive search will yield no better songs nor more appropriate to the purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit made and spoke through him. Very clearly, here Calvin is saying, the only thing that we should sing in worship, the only thing we're commanded, the only thing we have warrant to sing, are psalms from God. Finally, Calvin's express words tell us that he never wrote a hymn. He wrote to Conrad Hubert, May 19, 1557, saying, since he got converted in 1532, he had only written one piece in all those years that was poetic in nature. That includes a hymn. One piece. And it was published in 1541, and it was a poem written against the tyranny of the papacy. Calvin did not write a hymn. Calvin left us with this formulation and practice and application of the regulative principle, we're to sing the Psalms. Now, the second argument that is usually brought up against this particular position is that singing is a circumstance and therefore requires no biblical authorization specifically about what is in the song itself. They say it's a circumstance. Of course, that language comes from the Westminster Confession, where we're told in Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions which are ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. In other words, you don't need a biblical warrant for it. They say, see, here it is. We can sing the hymns and the spiritual praise songs and all that because singing is just a circumstance of worship. The Bible doesn't regulate it. Let me quote to you from two men who are at the assembly of Westminster and who would be in the know about these things. Samuel Rutherford and George Gillespie. Two stalwart, flame-throwing, Calvinistic, Scottish Presbyterian pastors who were there. Samuel Rutherford says, for there be means of worship or circumstances physical, not moral, not religious, as whether the pulpit be made of stone or timber, or the bell of the church is made out of this metal or that. Notice how he defines a circumstance. He says it does not pertain to something moral, and it does not pertain to something religious. And then he says, just so you know what I mean when I use the word circumstance, what I mean by a circumstance is, should the pulpit be made out of wood or stone? Now, does that sound like he's referring to songs? The second one is George Gillespie. The second one is George Gillespie when he speaks about circumstances. And he says, I know the church must observe rules of order and conveniency in the common circumstances of time, places, and purposes. But these circumstances are none of our holy things. In other words, things that we do in worship. Circumstances are about what time should we have church on a Lord's Day morning? 9? Or maybe some of you would like it at 10. That does nothing to do with referring to a song or the preaching of the word or prayers. As he says, these have nothing to do with our holy things. Song is not a circumstance. It is an element, as it's clearly defined in Westminster Confession, chapter 21, paragraph 5, in a list of the elements of worship. It is not a circumstance. Song is something that God authorizes, and we cannot do anything but what God commands. Finally, as we conclude, from this passage, I argue that we are required to sing the Psalms in our homes. I believe this passage requires the people of God to sing the Psalms in our homes. Remember, as I began the message, I said that what the Apostle Paul is doing from verse 15 forward is giving generic ethical instructions which are to be applied specifically to three spheres: husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships, and master-slave relationships. Do you know where all three of those spheres came together? They came together under the roof of a person's home. He is talking about how do you live like a Christian in your house. And then he said, here's what I want you to do. When I tell you to walk, when I tell you to walk carefully, you ought to be filled by means of the Spirit. He says, here's what it looks like. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And as we're saying, here's how I want you to conduct yourself in your house. In your house, I want it to be evident and manifest that this home is filled with people who have been filled by means of the Spirit. And this is what it looks like. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. People of God, Paul commands it. God's law requires it. If you don't have a psalter, purchase one. If you can't purchase one, I'll give you one. Have psalters in your home. Second of all, though you may be challenged musically, like I certainly am, learn the tunes so that you can sing a variety of songs. And then finally, take time to sit down with your family and sing the psalms. Our homes should be full of the beautiful sound of God's people singing and making melody from the heart to the Lord with the psalms. To not do that is the sin against God. Because Paul said, be filled by means of the Spirit, speaking psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We have no option here, people of God. We are commanded to let our homes be full of these beautiful songs to show that we have been filled by means of the Spirit. When we do that, we will be strengthened as God's people. We will be strengthened in our homes. So as we leave this passage, I leave us hopefully not only knowing the basis of our convictions, but I hope that we don't walk away from this passage thinking that all that Ephesians 5:19 is about a place to turn to win an argument about what should be sung in worship. I hope that we take home the application, and that is that we're to live out this faith, to live it out in all of our lives, and especially in our homes, speaking, singing, making melody with our hearts as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the glory of God and the edification of the saints. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that what we have in your word is instruction. Because by nature, because of our sin, we are ignorant. And we would rather devise commandments for ourselves than to listen to the authoritative commands of your word. We pray, Father, that you would remove that from our hearts and that you would fill us with a desire to do what you command. And that as we do that, we would know the special blessing that attends to fulfilling and doing your word, that it produces this special fruit within us. It strengthens, it energizes, it quickens to new obedience. So, our Father, we pray that you would give us grace to submit to your King Jesus by singing the psalms which he has given to his church as a special treasure and heritage to sing for the glory of his name. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.